Nothing will comfort and embolden your soul as much as the knowledge that something is true beyond all possibility of doubt. When you are engaged in debate on any particular issue, and you know for certain that you are right, you have the feeling that even if you lack skill in argumentation, you still know what the truth is. Often, such debates occur in areas of life that in the final analysis don't matter very much. But even then, there can never be conflicting sets of facts. When it comes to a verifiable issue, either something is true or it isn't. George Washington was the first president of the United States under its present constitution. You have to add that in. There were other presidents before him. But if you know that fact, you can resist every argument that someone else preceded Washington under the present Constitution. Now, that's an extreme example. That's a bizarre example. You would hope that no one would challenge you on it, but these days you never know. But it serves to get us to see the ground of certainty and confidence. When you know something, then you can be assured, and you can maintain it no matter who says anything else. There may be a debate when it comes to George Washington over the wisdom of certain policies that he pursued as president. But any debate over whether or not he was the first president under the Constitution will be won by those who know the truth. In the spiritual realm, it seems to many such certainties are very elusive. And they will tell you that you can never know for sure, and anybody who professes to know for sure is displaying arrogance. Whole theological systems and even religions have been invented to emphasize the lack of certainty. Some argue that you can never know for sure that you're saved until after you've died. I don't think there's much use to that kind of religion. They warn you that you should not be presumptuous and say, "I know that I have been saved." Still others place the ground of confidence on an entirely different foundation. They want to make it almost entirely subjective, so that if you feel saved, then you are saved, at least on that day. Of course, it doesn't seem to matter that such an approach can never yield enduring peace. What matters to people who subscribe to such a view is that it takes their feelings into account. But when it comes to the salvation of your soul, I trust you want something more reliable than your feelings. I trust you want something with more substance. Something that will carry the unmistakable imprint of divine assurance. That was definitely the approach that the inspired apostle took in his epistle to the Romans. The argument of this epistle grounds the doctrine of salvation on that which God has revealed. In the matter of salvation, the important concern should be then for what God has said. In this 10th chapter from which we have read, we have unshakable assurances given of what will be the lot of those who cast everything on Christ. They shall be saved. You read it in verse 9. You read it again in verse 11. And you read it again in the words of our text in verse 13. Now, verse 13 has been quoted repeatedly by those who try to outline the way of salvation. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that use of this verse. But the tragedy is that verse 13 sometimes becomes just a glib addition to a personal worker's arsenal. And it never gets a grip on the soul. This verse has been used as a support for empty decisions. But that which the apostle was aiming to accomplish in these words was to underline for the believers in Rome the reality that it didn't matter what their heritage had been, whatever they had been, they could know for sure that they had become the children of God. And they were guaranteed then entrance into heaven. This then is an exposition that brings comfort and peace, because your attention is being drawn to one of the great themes of the Bible, truth's assuring power. You gain assurance from the truth, not from your reaction to the truth, but from the truth itself. This text is stated in the broadest possible terms. There's no condition, no qualification, just that you call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we are taught in this text that there's nothing vague or ambiguous about the terms of the gospel. That is, the gospel is not a mind game. It's very straightforward. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To hear some people talk, you would think that the assurance of salvation is something that comes over as a magical act. But here is what the Spirit of God has said. When you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. It's not a statement then about how you feel, about some sense that you have. It's a statement about what your spiritual condition will be when you call on the name of the Lord. And I think it was striking just in the Bible reading. If you look at verse 14, there is a very important order of questions here. And the first one is the one I would have you contemplate. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The very fact that you call on the Lord is an expression that you have trusted in Him. Now, it may be that you are here tonight and you are facing battles in this very area about the assurance of salvation. You don't know if you're saved or not. You've heard about salvation. If you've been in this church for any length of time, you've heard about it numerous times. And you've wondered about it. You know people who profess that they are saved. And you may even be thinking that you should be saved, that you need to be saved. But still, you have not called on the name of the Lord. Still, you have not believed on Christ. And perhaps you have thought that you will achieve a certain level of spiritual interest first, and then you will be led to call on the name of the Lord. You may think that you've got to somehow improve yourself before you can come to the Lord. Well, this text points the way to God. This is the way you get to God. You call on the name of the Lord. Now we're going to consider what it means to call on the name of the Lord in this message. But I would say at the very outset, clearly, it is not being religious. or doing charitable works. That is not what is in view here. You are saved by abandoning all your efforts to save yourself and by trusting, as we were considering this morning, in the living God. As long as you think you're not so bad, you're not going to call upon Christ. So let us consider truth's powerful assurance as we find it set before us in this verse. There are four aspects of the text that I want you to notice this evening. First, a universal invitation. It's the great word, whosoever. Invitation. That's a word that arises out of the gospel. It describes the very tenor of the gospel. What was it that Jesus said? He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was inviting them to repent. He called on sinners to come to Him. And He said those who would come to Him would not be cast out. So here is this great biblical word, whosoever. The immediate context gives us a very clear understanding of the meaning of the term. If you go back to the previous verse, to verse 12, you find it made plain that there is no difference here between the two kinds of people who were dominant in that world, the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles. There's no difference, Paul is saying. That was his whole emphasis throughout this epistle to the Romans. God does not deal with people differently depending upon their heritage. His point was that Jews and Greeks are going to be saved in the same way. Not one by keeping the law and the other one by calling upon Christ, but both by calling upon Christ. And of course, there were many Jews in the first century who did call upon Christ. This word, whosoever, then speaks of the fountain of salvation. It is grace. No compulsion here. There's no requirement for God to open the way of salvation. That is not the atmosphere of this invitation. It is His grace that is in operation. And it's only because of that grace that any of His creatures can be saved. If you turn back in Romans a few pages to chapter 3 and to verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Having said in the verse immediately preceding, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he proceeds to speak about the justification by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, as we have said on previous occasions, overwhelms the call for the execution of divine wrath without doing violence to divine justice and divine law. How does it do that? In the person and the work of Jesus Christ, through His obedience in the place of sinners, actively and passively. In His life of sinless perfection and in His death as a sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ provides the foundation for the application of God's grace. The origin of this universal invitation is in that which the Son of God committed to do for sinners. It's not your work that puts your sin away. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Whosoever means whosoever. That is, it's not a text restricted to a certain class of people. It's not a text that's saying, if you think that you are among the elect, then you can call upon the Lord and be saved. There is a clear offer being made here in the gospel. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here is a genuine invitation to sinners to come to Christ. The gospel does not ask you to find out if you are among the elect or not. The gospel simply calls upon you to come. In fact, the gospel commands you to come. Now, Paul knew far better than most that sinners would not heed this call unless the Spirit of God worked irresistibly in their hearts. Paul knew that. That was in his mind when he preached the gospel. But he believed in the free offer of the gospel. And so he called upon sinners to trust in Christ. Whether they were people who had grown up in Judaism, as he had done, who were Hebrews of the Hebrews, as it were, Pharisees of the Pharisees, or whether they were people who had grown up in Rome or in some of the other cities of that world who had imbibed fully the awful debauchery of the pagan culture. It didn't matter. Here was the offer to them. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The Lord Himself, in His own words, issued such a call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So if the Lord says, come, if you're laboring under the burden of sin, then there's the warrant that you need. Come. A universal invitation. But let me point out, secondly, in our text, there is an unmistakable application. For the text is emphasizing that there comes a point in the life of a sinner when that person calls on the name of the Lord and must do so. That is, salvation is an individual matter. It is not, in this sense, a corporate matter. Every person must hear this call. Whosoever, that's singular. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Conversion, then, is not some process that you morph into. It's not some gradual process with all these transitions that you just sort of absorb. It was the misunderstanding on this very crucial point that led to such a period of deadness in the American colonies in the latter half of the 17th century. It was the very idea embodied in the so-called halfway covenant of Solomon Stoddard, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, that was put into practice in his church in Northampton, and against which ultimately Edwards had to contend when he realized that the church was full of people who were in membership and participating at the Lord's table who had never called on the name of the Lord and who were not saved. There comes a moment when you must call on the name of the Lord. And if that moment has not come for you, I am calling on you tonight. Let this night be that time. You call on the name of the Lord. As simply as Peter did when he was sinking in the water. Lord, save me. To call on the name of the Lord is to receive Him. It is to rest upon Him. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The following verse tells us that it is something that happens as a result of the work, the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. But here is the evidence of this call. It is this reception of Christ. It is the reliance upon Christ. The Catechism puts it clearly in defining saving faith as that which is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. To receive Christ, then, is to receive him as he is offered in the gospel. How is he offered in the gospel? As prophet, as priest, as king. You receive him in that way. Not in some way that you determine. You don't set your terms. You call upon him and you receive him. To rest upon him is to surrender to him entirely, so that you don't leave anything behind. You cast everything upon the Savior. There comes a moment when you must call on him for yourself. But thirdly, in the text, there is an unavoidable consecration. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Now, would you go back to verse 9? Here's the word of faith of which Paul was speaking. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. There's a peculiar construction there in the original language, which really has the sense that thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And just by the way, verse 9 indicates that coming to Christ is not totally devoid of intellectual content. That is, there has to be something there. It's not like neo-Orthodox theology where you just take a leap in the dark and hope you end on something solid. There is something there. You believe in your heart that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the foundation of your confession. When you call on the Lord, then, you are receiving him as your Lord and your Master. Now, let me just say that there is a lot about the Christian life that is not clear to new converts when they call upon the name of the Lord. And I am not for putting a roadblock in the way of someone who wants to call upon Christ and say, now, do you recognize that you're receiving him as your Lord and Master? That may be something that they cannot grasp at that point. But I will tell you this, that those who have called upon the name of the Lord are not going to rebel against the Lord after they have come to Christ. Now, sometimes that is called, in a negative sense, lordship salvation. Well, it has often been attacked. Well, I'm here to tell you that those who have called upon the name of the Lord are not going to be living as though they were still lords of their own lives. To call on the Lord is to receive him as your Lord and Master. And that means to call on the Lord to come to Christ. It means that you are no longer your own. As Paul says, you've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. To call on the Lord is to commit yourself to a life of following Him, wherever that life leads you. We have missionaries in Kenya. We were speaking of them earlier. For them, when they called on the name of the Lord, ultimately that meant they followed the Lord to Kenya, to labor there among the Kenyans. For me, it meant going to Arizona. For others, it may mean going elsewhere, maybe to some obscure place at the end of the world. But this is an unavoidable consecration. Every believer in Christ is under the direction of the Lord. And then let me come to the fourth thing in the text, an undeniable preservation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there are a lot of people in the Reformed community who don't like this word saved. They think it's too Arminian in its emphasis. Too bad. It's a Bible word. A glorious, biblical word. We can talk about regeneration and justification and redemption, and those things are all glorious truths, but there's something very basic, is there not, in the word saved. Everybody can relate to that. What does it mean? Some people wonder what they're being saved from. Well, you don't need to know too much to know what you're being saved from when you call on the name of the Lord. You're being rescued from wrath. From the wrath of God upon your sins. From the wrath of God that fuels the fires of hell. That's what you're being rescued from. And I'm glad to be saved from that. To be saved is to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So that whereas before you were under the authority of the devil himself, now you're under the authority of the King of Heaven and you do His bidding. And you're under His protection. To be saved then is to be delivered from a cruel taskmaster who had nothing but evil intended for you. This is the undeniable preservation. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Now let me ask you, do you have this assurance? I've been speaking about assurance. Speaking about truth's assuring power. Does the truth find you in assurance? Are you able to rest upon what the Scriptures say? Have you called on the name of the Lord? That's the question. Now, that's just a question of fact, is it not? Either you have or you haven't. We don't have to go and consult some psychologist to find out what your thinking process is and whether maybe at some point, though you may not even have known it, you were calling upon the name of the Lord. No, it's very simple. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, have you called on Him? That's the issue. That's the question. And if you haven't called on Him, why do do you not call on him right now? I invite you to do so. This is the best time. Because then you can come into the assurance that you are right with God. And that is assurance that can never be stolen from you by the devil. When you know that you have called upon Christ, you can hear the promise of this text, you will be saved. And you can know then that you are saved now and forever. This is the assuring power of the truth. May God visit it upon every soul. We would desire to know that every person here has that assurance.